Here in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus now is in the Sea of Galilee. Now, those of you that have gone to Israel, you know that the Sea of Galilee is one of the most beautiful, beautiful places in the world. It's a freshwater ocean, kind of a little like a mini ocean, surrounded by hillsides. On one side is Tiberias, on the other side is Capernaum, on the other side is the Gadarenes. And so you're surrounded by these cities that Jesus was constantly ministering to the people of God. You have also the Decapolis, which were cities. There were about 15 cities around the Sea of Galilee. They had a population of about 15,000 people in each city. So when we talk about the Sea of Galilee, even though Tiberias was not a huge city, there were over 2 million people. They were around the Sea of Galilee that Jesus was able to minister to. Jesus spent the majority of his ministry around the Sea of Galilee. He had a very short ministry in Jerusalem. But every year during Passover, Jesus would go to Jerusalem for the Passover, as every Jew would come, especially the male Jews, would come to Jerusalem during Passover with their families to celebrate the Passover. Now, in this chapter, it's Passover time, so there's a lot of people in Jerusalem, but also there's a lot of people visiting Tiberias, Capernaum, and the gatherings. And so Jesus has a great opportunity to not only teach the people, but it seems that multitudes of people have gathered together and they follow the steps of Jesus. They're following his ministry. Look how he begins in chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. And after these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased or sick. Now, one of the reasons that these people were following Jesus is because of the miracles and the wonders. Not because he was God. Not because he was the Messiah. You could actually say that these people were interested in religion, not really in a personal relationship with Christ. And wherever there are miracles and wonders, you can always get a crowd to come and to see, because people desire not only healing, but people desire signs and wonders. And unless there are signs and wonders, they really don't believe in God. They're always saying, well, show me that, you know, he's God. Have him to do a miracle for me. And so Jesus already knew their hearts. But one of the things about the sixth chapter of John, this is one of the longest chapters in the book of John. 71 verses that you'll come across. And it's interesting because it covers a lot of events within 24 hours that the other gospels do not cover. For example, in the sixth chapter here, during this beautiful ministry that Jesus had, at this particular time, he's going to feed 5,000, but 5,000 plus women and children. So probably about 20,000 people will be fed by Jesus Christ in this miracle that he's going to make here in chapter 6. Secondly, you will see him spend time after he does the miracle that he goes up into a mountain and he goes and he prays to the Father. We see him spending time with God the Father every time that he would minister, always in fellowship, in communion, always making time for God, no matter how busy his schedule was. He knew that he needed the power of the Father in his life and in his ministry. Then we're going to see him after he goes up into a mountain and he prays, that the disciples get into a little ship and they go across, you know, the Sea of Galilee, and all of a sudden a storm comes in the Sea of Galilee and Jesus begins to walk on the water. And so we're going to see the miracle of Jesus walking on the water. And then we're going to see him teach a lesson in one of the synagogues concerning Jesus Christ becoming the bread of life. And then we're going to see within the same period of time a multitude determining to crown Jesus Christ as the Messiah and immediately reject him as Christ and Lord and Savior and try to kill him. And it's amazing the fickleness of people when it comes to receiving the grace and the love and the mercies of Jesus Christ. So there's a lot in this chapter to study tonight. And now we come to that great miracle, which William Barclay, one of the great commentators of England, wrote the whole New Testament and a great commentary he gave. But he was a little bit literal, because when it comes to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, he literally says that what happened there is it wasn't really a real miracle, but that as the multitudes were sitting down and they were hungry and Jesus didn't really have any food, that a little boy came up to him, and this little boy had a lunch actually hiding in his sleeves. And when he pulled it out, everybody pulled their lunches out of their sleeves. And that's how the 5,000 were fed. Well, I have a hard time believing that. I'd rather believe the story of Jesus. Look what he says, beginning with verse 1 again. And after these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw the signs which he performed in those who were diseased. And then Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, John doesn't tell you that he went up to the mountain to pray, but the other Gospels tell you that. Jesus constantly was making time with the Father to pray. Now, in this last couple of months, I have learned, and I'm really happy about Wednesday nights at 6:30 in the evening, right before we begin our services, because it's been so neat to see so many of you being here to pray before the services start. When we first started a couple of weeks ago, there was just a few people here. Now, it's so neat to see how many people are coming to pray before the services. And what I've noticed over the last couple of weeks is that there's an urgency in your heart to pray. Whereas we begin to pray and we allow people to pray out loud, you can see that persistency and that fervency of prayer. Where, you know, it's almost 5 to 7 and you got to cut it, because if not, you can continue to pray all night long. That's the kind of hunger that I'm sensing in the body of Christ. And so our example of prayer is Jesus for sure. He's the one that is teaching us. And I have been learning that in my own private time with the Lord, and watching our staff here and the leaders of this church as we've been for the last couple of weeks gathering together at 3 o'clock and sometimes at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and for a whole hour we just kind of wait on the Lord and we pray for the needs of the church, and we pray for you and we pray for your children. It's been so neat to see God open doors and close doors, to know that God is leading us here. And I personally believe that there's no possible way that we cannot live apart from prayer. There's no possible way. It's so exciting to be able to express your needs to God. I think that the best way, I'm reading this book right now on prayer, and one of the things that this guy encourages to do, he says, is not really praying in an idolatrous way, but he says, pray the Lord's Prayer. Start with the Lord's Prayer, because that's a prayer. The disciples had come to Jesus, and they had been watching the life of Christ as he was praying, and there was something special about the Lord, because when they came to him, they said, hey, Lord, can you teach us how to pray? And the Lord said, well, if you want to learn how to pray, let me give you a model of prayer. And of course, the true Lord's Prayer is found in John 17. That's the true Lord's Prayer. Let me show you the model prayer. Go to Matthew chapter 6 for a moment. Keep your finger here in chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Listen to what Jesus says and how we can learn to pray. Beginning with verse 9. He says, in this manner therefore pray, our Father in heaven. Notice that before we ever begin to pray, because a lot of times when people pray, we could start very selfishly saying, now, Lord, I need and I want, and you know, we can go on of ourselves. But I love the way the Lord talked to the disciples, and he says, if you want to learn how to pray, start with relationship. Know who God is. That you're not talking to the wall. You're not just praying to the ceiling. You're not just talking to the air. But that there's a real person behind your prayer that you're really communicating, that you're really talking to. So when I pray, I begin with my relationship with God, and I begin by saying, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And of course, as I begin to pronounce the name of my Father, then I can begin to say, "Hallowed be your name," which the name of God is what? Yahweh, Jehovah. But the most important name is the becoming what I am, that I am, the becoming one. I'll become to you whatever your need may be. Whatever your greatest need may be, I will be that to you. That's the name of God. Holy be your name. God's name is holy. It is so holy that the Jews would never ever pronounce the name of God whenever they would come to the name of God. For example, in the book of the first chapter of Genesis, 32 times the name of God is mentioned. And as the scribes would be writing the name of God, usually what they would do is they would take a pen and they would write in the beginning, and of course the name is God, Elohim. But they would not pronounce it. Whenever they would come in the beginning and they would write the name of God in silence, they would pause and they would actually take the pen and go to the back, wash the pen in water, make it clean. They would take off their clothes, take a bath, put on clean clothes, and then come back and write the name of the name of God again. And every time you came to the name of God, you would go through that process. 32 baths the priest had writing the name of God, because the name of God was so holy. Imagine that. That's why even the Jews today, when they pronounce the name of God, they bow their head in silence, in reverence, because the name of God is too holy to be pronounced. I am that I am. He told Moses, "I am the becoming one. Whatever your need may be tonight, I want to fulfill that in your life. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Then, your kingdom come, your will be done." Notice that. We're aligning ourselves now with what? With the purposes of God. Not my will, your will be done. It's not a selfish prayer. Why? Because it started with relationship. You see? I'm following the outline of the prayer. Relationship, the perfect will of God. Then notice my petition. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then petition comes. Give us this day our daily bread. And then forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Notice that. The way to improve your prayer life, by starting with the Lord's Prayer. And then as the Lord would lead you, when you come to petition, you know, give us this day our daily bread. You can ask Him, begin to pray what your needs may be. And then after you pray for your needs, pray for those that maybe have stumbled you, or you stumbled, or you have something against, to make reconciliation and restoration, so that you have a clear line between you and God, and there's nothing that is hindering you from having a bad heart against somebody. And then God can begin to express Himself with you, and He can begin to speak to your own heart as you begin to align yourself with the purposes and the will of God. Jesus is our example. As He went up into a mountain and He prayed, sometimes a couple of hours, but a lot of times it says He prayed all night long. He waited on the Father. How we need to pray daily to God. So prayer is a very important thing. It's just as important as oxygen to a human being, prayer today. And then look again, going back to chapter 6 of John, verse 4. And now the Passover feast of the Jews was near, And then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now, as Jesus lifted up his hands, I believe that, and we don't really know where this took place. We have an idea when you go to Israel, over by the Mount of Beatitudes, there's a place there where literally probably 20,000 people could sit on the grass because it was springtime. And so as Jesus was sitting on top of this mountain, or this kind of a hill, he literally had all these people that were coming from Tiberias and probably from Capernaum, and he saw the multitudes coming. And as Philip was standing there, he said, "Philip, hey, all these people are coming, but how are we going to feed them?" Kind of, entrapping Philip to see what he would say. How are we going to feed all these people that are coming to see us? Look what he said, verse 6. "But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what Jesus would do." That is to prove him in a sense. Philip already knew that Jesus had done miracles and wonders, and no matter what would happen, that Jesus would feed these people. Because he was God. He recognized that. And then Philip answered and said, verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little bit. Now, a denarii here, literally what he's talking about, a denarii was a Roman soldier's coin. It was worth about 18 to 20 cents, which was one day's wages. So you literally need here a lot of money to feed all these people. A lot of money. But at the same time, where can you get all this money? When there are no banks in this culture, and usually they trade things. And so now Jesus is in a situation where the multitudes are coming, but at the same time, he's going to prove himself in deity that he is God. Look what he says in verse 8. "And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon's Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a little child here.'" The word ladder in the Greek language means a little boy about the age of 5 or 6 years old, "who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish." He had 5 pieces of bread, or 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. "But what are they among so many people?" And then Jesus said, "Hey, why don't you go ahead and make the people to sit down?" Notice he's speaking faith now. "You guys, I want you to go out and tell the people to sit down." And usually in the other gospel, it tells us that God is a God of order. So he set them down not only in rows, but also in columns. And they were all in order. So there was no confusion going on when he was going to feed the multitude here. And so he tells them, "Go ahead and tell them to sit down." And now there was much grass in that place because it was around springtime, April, May. And it says, "And now, as there was much grass in that place, so that the men sat down, and the number was about 5,000. Notice, that was only men. So the women and the children came too. So close to 20,000 people, literally. "And then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. And they were filled. And he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost.' Therefore they gather up and they filled 12 baskets with the fragments and 5 barley loaves which were left over and those who had eaten." Can you believe that? They fed everybody and there were leftovers. That word "filled" means glutted in Greek, which means they were not just satisfied. Some, when you eat a lot and you have kind of lay in the grass, lay back and you can't get up. That's what the word means. Totally satisfied, not hungry again. I can remember, and the lesson here for us tonight, if we wanted to illustrate it, is showing us that God is the one that provides for our needs. No matter how difficult your needs may be. I can tell you story after story where God has provided my needs miraculously. One time I was with Ed Farrell in Peru. We were up in the mountains on the Andes of Peru with a bunch of Indians. And we were doing a pastor's conference. And I'm not kidding you, we were in this place and they didn't have a lot of food, but they had this one big pot. And I remember this of yuca. this root plant that's in the ground. It's like a potato. And they had a little bit of rice. And, I mean, we were there for like a week. And every day, yuca. Every way you could fix it up, man. And I mean, it came to the place on the fourth day that we had so much, you know, so many people were there that there was literally no more food. But somehow, as they prayed for this pot, we were fed for the next 10 days. Yuca. 10 full days. But I mean, miracle after miracle, God provided for our needs. And then I think of the miracles and the wonders that God did when I first began to do ministry and when we came over here to Golden Springs and how God just totally blessed us completely. The miracles and the wonders, how God has never failed us in any way. There were times where there was no food in the house, and when we first started ministry years ago, and I mean, it's not because we were poor, it's just, you know, we were in the ministry and we were just beginning to start, and I had quit my kung fu business and gotten full time into the ministry and just trusting the Lord to do whatever He wanted to do, and God would provide for us every time. My wife was pregnant with my third child, and, you know, we had a hospital bill of $800. We had paid $400 down. She was on her eighth month, and they were asking for the rest of the money. We didn't even have it. And so we just began to pray, and I told my wife, don't worry about it, man. God's going to provide. And believe it or not, it may think like a story to you, but the following 2 days, we just prayed and we waited upon God. I went out to the mailbox one morning. I had, you know, the mail in, and there was an envelope, and I opened the envelope, and there was $400 in cash to make up for the $800. I used to hitchhike to the ministry for the first 5 years. We only had one car, a hippie van. And I used to hitchhike. My wife had the van for the kids. Get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and hitchhike to the church. And it was so cool because the Lord was teaching me lessons of faith. At that time, they didn't kill people, you know, so you could hitchhike. You can't do that today. You might end up at the, you know, up in the mountains. But it was pretty neat because as we were learning, you know, lessons of faith, you know, we were never asked for money. And the Lord, it seemed like every week, you know, and every month, He was there to provide all of our needs. And so, you know, we just really thank God because here, the same way Jesus, you know, we read about the miracles and the wonders. But I mean, He's the same God that we serve today. The problem today, I think, is that we have these little plastic cards. You know, Visa, Wells Fargo, or MasterCharge. And if we don't have it, well, you know, we'll just charge it, honey, and we'll pay it next month. Well, that's not really faith. When faith comes along is when you don't have the means, and you know that the rent is due the next day, man, and you got to pay it, or your car payment, whatever it may be, and you really pray, and you really believe God, and you wait upon God, and you say, man, Lord, by 5 o'clock, you got to come through, man, I'm dead. And you know, sometimes, I mean, even to the 5 o'clock time, man, the Lord comes through. But God said that He would what? Provide for our needs. I mean, how hard was it for God to fill, you know, 20,000 people with bread and fish? And if He did it and we read it, why can He do it with us? He can do it because He is God, He's Creator. Not only did He feed the people, but there were leftovers for afterwards to eat. That's the kind of God that we're serving. And that just shows what? Him as Creator, as divinity of what? That He is God and Creator of all things. Not only Messiah, but He's God. And then look at verse 14. And then those men, when they had seen this miracle or the sign that Jesus did, they said, this is truly a prophet who has come into the world. And what were they doing? They knew the scriptures. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, the prophet Moses said that a prophet greater than him would come. And who was he talking about? Jesus Christ. He even quoted from Deuteronomy 18:15 what Moses had said so many years ago, that Jesus would be that prophet, the real prophet of God. So here they're making Him a real prophet of God because of the miracle and the wonder. And then in verse 15, As he now moves out of the Sea of Galilee, he's actually going around and his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. Now, you notice that they were going to force him. What was Jesus doing? He was operating by the divine appointment of the Father. Notice that. He did not allow them to take him by force. That's why I believe in my own heart that no one or nothing can happen to me unless it is by divine appointment. I'm not superstitious. I don't believe in that little rabbit's foot or other things. I believe that whatever happens in my life, it's according to the will of God, whether it be good or whether it be bad. I am in God's perfect will, just like Jesus was in the perfect will of the Father. When he saw that these people began to react in the flesh and they were going to force themselves upon him and to crown him as king, his time was not yet. That's why he departed. Because he was running according to God's clock, you see, not according to men's clock. And so we see that here. Verse 16. And then when evening had come, so he went up into a mountain to pray. And I could just see Jesus as he was up on top of this mountain. He could literally see the disciples trying to go across maybe from Capernaum to Tiberias. And all of a sudden in the Sea of Galilee, because of the mountains and because of the canyons, these winds that come from South Africa, from the African continent, they come really quickly. You can be in a calm day in the Sea of Galilee, beautiful blue skies. Beautiful, beautiful. And all of a sudden these winds can come and all of a sudden you're in the midst of a big, big storm with 5 to 6 foot waves in the little Sea of Galilee. And that's what happened here. Look what happens. And when evening came, the disciples went down to the sea and they got into the boat and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was now dark and Jesus had not come to them yet. So they're all alone in the boat. And then the sea arose because of a great windstorm was blowing. Now I believe that behind this great windstorm is who? Satan. Trying to destroy the disciples of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus is not with them. Trying to put fear into their hearts. How many times in our own lives, personally, you know, we're going through a storm in life and Satan tries to put fear in your hearts? That God is not going to help you. But we know for sure that if God is for us, who can be against us? Think about it. Maybe tonight you find yourself, you know, all alone in the Sea of Galilee. You feel like Jesus is not there. And you have this huge storm that is coming over your little ship. And you're just about to drown. And you feel like, man, I'm drowning. Well, hey, learn from Peter tonight what Peter did. We don't have the whole story here, but in the other gospel, we have the story. As Jesus began to see that the disciples were in trouble, he came down to the Sea of Galilee and he began to walk on water. Look what it says. And when evening had come, the disciples went down to the sea and they got into that boat. Verse 18. And then the sea arose and because of the great wind was blowing, so when they had rowed about 3 miles or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near to the boat, and they were afraid. Notice that. Fear came over them. They already were paranoid, you know, because they felt like they were going to be drowning. And yet, I can say to you that many times when you think of your own personal life and the trials or temptations or whatever you may be facing in your own personal life, you feel like, okay, Lord, if you don't come through, man, right now, I know that I'm going to drown. I need you, Lord. But yet, God never keeps his eyes off you. The Lord was constantly looking at these guys, constantly in control of every situation. I believe that the reason Jesus is not with them and the reason so many times we feel like we're alone is because Jesus is trying to teach us faith. To believe in him, to trust him, no matter what will happen. Because in the other story, it tells us in the other gospel that when Peter saw Jesus, Peter said, hey, Lord, you think I can come over and walk to you? And the Lord said, hey, Peter, come on over. Man of faith, come on over, man. I could see Peter, as Peter got a little bit confident, a little cocky, looking at the disciples, say, "You guys, watch this, man. I, Peter, gonna walk on water." And I could just see him kind of jumping over the ship, you know, kind of, you know, real cool. Walking on water. And the Lord's standing there, he's walking over, and he turns around to see the disciples and say, "Hey, pretty cool, huh?" And then all of a sudden he saw what a 6-foot wave coming, and he looked, and he started to get us. As soon as he got his eyes off Jesus, it says in the other gospel that he started to go down. "Lord, help!" You know. And what happens every time when we get our eyes off the Lord, what happens? Like Peter, we go down. And what did the Lord do? He grabbed a hold of his hand and picked him back up, and they both walked back into the boat. Jesus trying to teach us lessons of faith. That he's always going to be there. "Hey, you want to take a leap of faith? Go for it. I'm going to be here with you." And when we begin to trust in ourselves, and what happened to Peter? He became a little bit self-confident. And when he got his eyes on himself and got his eyes off the Lord, what happened? He began to go down. And that will happen to you, and that will happen to me. When we get our eyes off the Lord and we feel that we're confident enough to do it. And that's the only reason he could walk on water, because he kept his eyes on the Lord. The Lord was trying to teach him a lesson on great faith. So here it doesn't tell you, but the other gospel tells you that. Look what else he says. He says, "And so when they were rowing about 3-4 miles, and Jesus saw him walking on the sea, drawing near to the boat, they were afraid. And then he said unto them," notice, beautiful comforting words, "Do not be afraid, it is I." It's me. Don't be afraid. "And then they willingly received him into the boat. And immediately the boat was in the land where they were going." Remember another time in the Sea of Galilee? They were in the middle of the little Sea of Galilee, and there was another storm, and Jesus was sleeping on a pillow. He was taking a nap, and they were rowing so hard, and all of a sudden the waves started coming over the boat, and the boat started filling with water, and they woke him up and said, "Jesus, don't you care that we perish?" Again, after all the miracles and the wonders, it's like us. We go from one thing to another thing, you know. God just did a miracle and wonder on Thursday. Friday we're saying, "Help, Lord, I need you again," you know. We forget all the victories and the blessings of God. And what did Jesus do? He stood up and he rebuked the wind and the storm, and there was stillness. And they blew away and they said, "Man, could this be the Son of God?" They knew it. But they were constantly, constantly questioning the Lord. And that's just like us. They were human, just like you and I are. "And then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was in the land where they were going. And then the following day," the next day, "when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea, they saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered in, that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, another boat came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into their boats and they came to Capernaum seeking after Jesus." Now, Capernaum was his headquarters for 3 years. On the other side, there's a synagogue today, and it's amazing. In the last 5 years, they've built this really ugly, ugly church there. It looks like a flying saucer, black flying saucer. And it's so ugly, next to Peter's house, and they give you this whole tour. But it's amazing, because when they got to the other side, they were seeking for Jesus. Now, even though these people were seeking after Jesus, they were not seeking salvation. What were they seeking? The miracles and the wonders and to be fed. But not really seeking after Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. There's a lot of people like that today. Verse 25, look what he says. "And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, when did you come over here?' And Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs or because you ate the loaves that were filled. You do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give to you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. What does he mean by that? Jesus is actually speaking of spiritual things instead of material things. I mean, if you're going to come and seek me, I can give you that which is spiritual. You see? Not just what is material. And then he said this to them. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Now, how can we do the works of God? And then Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. There it is. You see, there is no possible way that anybody can come to Jesus Christ or go to heaven unless you believe in Jesus Christ. He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. He is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, I don't care if you were baptized or you did your first communion or confirmation, or you've gone through all seven sacraments of the church, or you've been baptized when you were a little child, or even as an adult, or you even have signed up and you become a church member of any denomination. That will never, ever get you to the kingdom of God. The Bible says that unless you're born again of the Holy Spirit and you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior by coming to repentance and asking Christ to forgive you for every sin you've ever committed, and you make peace with God, then Jesus Christ will receive you. You can accept him. And he'll come into your heart and he'll begin to clean up your act in your life. And that very day when you accept Jesus Christ, immediately through faith in him, he will write your name in the book of life and he will give you the security of eternal life. That's what the Bible says. That's why here he makes it so clear. He says, hey, the works of God is that you would believe in him who he sent. My Father sent me so that you could believe in me. Therefore they said unto him, what sign will you perform then? See, there's so much into signs. Okay, so if your Father wants us to believe in you, then show us a sign. Then we'll believe. No, that's not the way to do it. Notice that. He says, therefore they said unto him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, and he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So, hey, I mean, he just fed 5,000 people. He gave them bread, and yet they don't believe. Now they're throwing to his face what happened in the wilderness area when Moses took the children of the Lord, and they were walking through the wilderness, and they were hungry, and God brought manna to them and fed them in the wilderness. So now Jesus will use this illustration from the Old Testament to tell them, in the wilderness, that manna that came and fed them, I am the manna. He says, I am the bread of life. Watch what he'll do here. He's quoting from Psalm 98:24 and Exodus 16:15 and Numbers 11:17. He says, then Jesus said unto them, most assuredly I say unto you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. You see, Moses didn't do it. My Father now has sent me. I am the bread of life. I'm the true feeding. I'm the one that brings true satisfaction in this life. For the bread of God is he, Jesus Christ, who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I mean, how much clearer can you make it? You know, saying, hey, you guys, that's me. You got to receive me. You have to accept me in order for you to have life. And then they said unto him, Lord, give us this bread always. And then Jesus said unto them, and here is a radical statement. I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Wow. This is the first of the seven I ams in the book of John. The first of seven. The same thing he said in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses came to the burning bush and the burning bush spoke out and said, Moses, this ground where you're standing is holy ground. Take off your shoes and then come and approach God. And what did he say? What is your name? And he said, my name is I am that I am. Tell them. the becoming one. I'll become to you whatever you want me to be. In this situation, I am the bread of life. Now, if Jesus Christ is the true bread of life, and I'm going to kind of like a little rhetorical question here. And I think about this all the time, okay? If Jesus Christ is the real bread of life and we have accepted the real bread of life, then why are we hungering and thirsting after other things? When he says that it'll bring true satisfaction. Think about that. I mean, either he's true God and he's true Savior and he truly forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all of our sins, and yet at the same time, as I see people regenerated into the kingdom of God, and I see, you know, a minority in the Church of Jesus Christ that are truly satisfied with God, yet there's a lot of backsliders that are not satisfied with Jesus. That's why they're backslidden. They're looking for some other type of satisfaction in their lives after they've come out of the world and all of the experiences in the world. They come to Christ for a while and they walk with him and they talk with him and they fellowship with him, but somehow they become kind of bored in their relationship with Jesus Christ, and then they decide to kind of go backwards and go back into the world and be dissatisfied once again. Yet look what he says. I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you don't believe me. Notice, I mean, here I am. You still don't believe me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and no one, and notice, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So what is he saying here? What a glorious promise. He's saying that you and I have really nothing to do. Here we see the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, okay, in salvation. Where he's saying that there's really nobody that can really be saved, okay, by us. We can't really save anybody. But the Lord already knows how many and who is going to be saved and who is going to be lost. And he said, well, if that's the case, then why should I come to Jesus Christ? Well, because if you come to Jesus Christ, he chose you. But if you don't come to him, then he chooses you. Well, wait a minute. That's contradictory. No, that's the sovereignty of God. You have to make the step to come to Jesus Christ. The moment you ask him to come into your life, you can say, hey, man, God chose me. All that come to him are chosen by God. And so it's kind of neat that here there's nothing to be forced, and we can pray for people to come to Christ, and that's good. And we know that God will bring as many as he wants to bring to himself, but at the same time, God has created you and created me with what? With the will to receive or to reject. You see? Even though God has chosen us from the foundations of the world and predestinated us, we still have to make a choice to accept or to reject. And here he says that if you accept him, he'll never cast you out. He'll keep you. He'll watch over you. And look what else he says. This is so neat. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of the Father who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I should lose nothing, but notice, should raise it up in the last days. Wow. Jesus is never going to lose anyone that has come to him, that the Father has given to him. Because not only do we make the choice, but we're secured by his love and his grace and his mercy that he's given to me. And then again, look what he says, verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last days. Wow. There is the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility to do what? He chose you. You have to believe and receive eternal life. Once you believe and you accept him, you're in and you have eternal life. And in the last day, he'll raise you up. And then verse 41. And then here comes the Jews. The Jews begin to murmur. And then the Jews murmur against him because he said, I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. They were upset because he was making himself to be God. They knew the scriptures, you see. And then they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph? Notice, speaking of his humanity, whose father and mother we know. How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? So they knew him since he was a little kid. And they should have known that he was the son of the living God. And yet willingly and willfully they rejected him. Willfully rejecting the truth of God. And then again, verse 43, he says, then Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one, here it is, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last days. Wow. Notice what he says there. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that can draw people to Jesus Christ, period. Nobody else. You can witness to your mother and father, brother, sister, your friends, all you want for months, weeks, years, and nothing can happen unless the Holy Spirit works in the life of that person. That's why many times people that come to crusades, even come to church here, they can come and they can sit through the session of worship and even the teaching of the Word of God. And if God does not prick their hearts or doesn't work in their hearts, they will leave the same way they came here, going out that door. And people say, man, how can they not accept the Lord? Hey, it wasn't their time. God has a divine time and a perfect time for people to come to know Christ. And I love this because here he's telling you that the only way people can be saved is by what? By the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why when Jesus was getting ready to leave in John 14, 15, and 16, the disciples were feeling kind of bad. It was the last week before the crucifixion. And they said, okay, Lord, now you're going to leave, but what's going to happen to us? And he said, now look, when I leave, I'm not going to leave you here alone, but I'm going to send the Paracletus, the Holy Spirit, the one that will come alongside to not only help you, but to enhance your work and notice, and to enhance your life in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, he's a person. He would come, and he would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, you see? And so the Holy Spirit is here to bring conviction to this world. And then again, in verse 45, he says, as it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he, Jesus, who is from God, and he has seen the Father. So the only one that has ever seen the Father is who? Jesus. He's in the Father. And then another radical statement. Verse 47. Most assuredly I say unto you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Notice that. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. And this is the bread which came down from heaven, that one may eat, notice, may eat of it and not die. What is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus becoming the living bread. If you take Jesus Christ personally as your Lord and Savior by faith, you're not going to die. Now, you're going to die physically, but never spiritually. That's what he's talking about. And then he said this. This is the bread, verse 50, which came down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for my life of the world. He's talking about the death on the cross. That he is going to give up his life. So that what? So that you and I can have eternal life. You see, he came to lay his life down to become the bread of life, laying down his life. And then the Jews went crazy. Verse 52. And then the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Hey, we're not cannibals. They were totally contradicting them. They were thinking, man, you mean we got to eat Jesus? No way. These guys are too much. Notice verse 53, and then Jesus said unto them, hey, you guys, listen. They're thinking carnal, and Jesus is speaking spiritual. Here's spiritual insight. And then Jesus said unto them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. What do we do when we take the cup and the bread? We become one with Jesus. We're not literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. You see? Spiritually, he's talking. Verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And of course, he's speaking what symbolically, spiritually, of his death on the cross. And these guys are blowing their minds. They're thinking cannibalism, you know. I mean, they're totally going nuts. As the living Father sent me, verse 57, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. I love it. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus is the key. This is the bread, Jesus, which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. That is, by coming by faith in Jesus Christ, then you're in. These things he said in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum, so the whole synagogue was all messed up after that. They couldn't believe it. And then therefore many, after they heard this, check this out. He came to a place where he wanted to see who were the real believers and who were not the real believers. Notice this. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, and this is a hard saying, who can understand it? When Jesus knew himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said unto them, does this offend you guys? He rebukes his own disciples now. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? I mean, you guys haven't seen nothing yet. What's going to happen when I ascend and you see me? It is the Spirit. Here it is. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Underline that. When you talk to people, show them. The flesh is nothing. It's what you do in the Spirit that counts, not the flesh. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. See, he was speaking to them spiritually. They were thinking carnally. You see? That's why they couldn't understand. The natural man cannot understand the things of God. Their foolishness to him. Verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who were they who did not believe and who would betray him. So Jesus already knew who were the real believers and who were not. Who were the betrayers. And then he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted of him by my Father. There it is. No one can come to Jesus unless it is granted by the Father and the Holy Spirit convicts you. And from that time, many of his disciples, notice that word many, went back and walked with him no more. Wow. That's what happens, I believe, a lot of times in the church as we're teaching the Word of God. Those people that have never really been born again of the Holy Spirit and don't want to be obedient to the Word of God, and they don't walk in the Holy Spirit, sooner or later, they what? They walk away from Jesus Christ. They were never true disciples of Christ. They can't handle the things of the Spirit because they're carnal. You see? That's what happened to these people. Look what else happens. And then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Are you guys going to leave me too? Go ahead. And then Simon Peter, good old Peter, answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I love Peter. Sometimes he's impulsive, and sometimes he's so gentle and so kind and so honest. And right here is one time. And also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Wow. Hey, that's the confession he made in Matthew chapter 16 in Caesarea Philippi, remember? When Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and they were standing there before this huge mountain rock, and Jesus turned to Peter and said, Peter, who do men say that I am? Well, I say, well, some say you're Jeremiah the prophet, some say you're Elijah, some say that you're one of the prophets, but Jesus said, okay, I don't care what anybody else says, who do you say that I am? Now it's personal. See, it doesn't matter what other people believe, but what do you believe? And Peter said, Lord, you are the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said to him, Peter, You have had a supernatural revelation from my Father divinely by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you could have never said that. You spoke in the Spirit. You see? And that's what Jesus was speaking about here. Being spiritually minded. Walking in the Spirit, not fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And the reason that the Jews and these other disciples could not understand the Word of God and they rejected Him and they walked away from Him is because those sayings were too hard, and the reason is because they were natural men and not spiritual people. The only ones that can understand the work of God and the Word of God are those that have received Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit teaches us. He's our teacher to reveal to us the truth of God. And yet, among the 12, one that would betray Him. Look at verse 70. And then Jesus answered them and said, "Did I not choose you, the 12 of you, but yet one of you is a devil?" Can you imagine how Judas must have felt? And He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray Him, being one of the 12. Wow. And we'll get more on that. Father, we thank You so much for Your love, for Your grace, and for the great mercies that You give to each one of us individually. We thank You so much for the Bible, Father. We thank You so much for these beautiful people that hunger and thirst after You. Father, that come faithfully to Bible study, Father. Lord, bless their day tomorrow and this evening. Continue to encourage us, Father, and to for us to encourage ourselves in You, Lord. Help us to become prayer warriors. We pray for the Crusades again, Lord God. We pray for the finances, for everything, Lord, that You're doing here. And we pray for the kids, Lord. I pray for the young kids, Father, that You touch, that You anoint. And Father, that You do great miracles and wonders among the youth, among their parents and their grandparents. And Lord God, help us never to get puffed up, but help us to keep simple and humble before You, Lord God. Recognizing, Lord, that apart from You, we can do nothing. And Lord, I realize and I know that promotion doesn't come from the east or the west or the south, but it comes from You, Lord God. You're the one that raises up the one and puts on the other. And so how we thank You for Your greatness, Father, for Your love and Your mercies, Jesus.